It's a great privilege to serve and open the Word of God this Good Friday service and to look at this subject matter that has just been read to us is a great privilege. There's many riches and jewels presented here, and we will take a look at a few of them at this time. Now, I wanted to entitle the message, What They Knew, and particularly in reference to when the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as I was reading through this passage a few weeks ago, it occurred to me, what was it that they did not know? And it's good for us to ask questions when we come to Scripture. What was it that the people around the cross did not know and did not do? And so I want to look through here briefly to see, first of all, what we know when we come to the cross and as followers of Jesus Christ, what we know as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then to also look, what did the rulers know? What did the soldiers know? What did the thieves on the cross know? And what did they not know? And what did they not do? And how that would apply to us and even the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to begin with what we know. In verse 33, we read, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And just a brief note there, one of the things that we recognize from Isaiah 53, that the Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. And one of the mistakes that men at this time made, and even today, would be that he is just another transgressor. But if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that that is not so. But the one who was crucified with the transgressors was the one who, with his soul, would make atonement for sinners and for his people, ultimately. And I want to take a look at that for a moment with you, what we know if we are followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at those in the original. It's just three words in our English translation. It's four words. There they crucified him. This is the central point of biblical history. This is the central point of human history. This is the central point of eternity. For here we are seeing the one who is crucified, that God would satisfy both his justice and his mercy together through Jesus Christ. And I say central to history. When I was growing up, I would read about B.C. And many of you know what B.C. means. It means before Christ. And in modern times, in recent times, I read scholarly articles and secular articles. And what I read is, instead of before Christ, they've changed it to before the Common Era. And I read that, and it's kind of rewriting of history. We all know it goes back to the time of and the events of the life of Christ. And men may try to change history, but because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that man can do to change the fact that on the cross of Calvary, we have the central event of human history. And I need to back that up a little bit for you here this evening. We've already mentioned, of course, that through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we see that ultimately the infinite debt for man's sin is paid for by the infinite person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, recently reading through Leviticus, I was looking at the burnt offering and a lamb that would be innocent without, of course, a lamb is innocent. What has it done? There's no sins. It's innocent and it's without blemish. Speaking of the moral perfection of the one that it would point towards, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Innocent speaks of one who is able to bear the sin in the place of. You see, the person who would come would put their hand on the head of the sacrifice. And there was a sense of, in the place of, this animal would be put to death in the place of the sinner. The repentant sinner who is falling on God's mercy. And the throat of that animal would be opened and the blood would flow. And ultimately, the animal would be burnt. And it spoke of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. And then you have the peace offering, which speaks of the ongoing fellowship with God and with God's people, that also speaks to the work of Jesus Christ, that his cross work is not only for our justification, for the atonement of our sin, but also, and his substitutionary death, paying that infinite debt in our place, but also it continues to wash us and make us clean day by day, progressively in sanctification. And in fact, in Isaiah 53, and I'll make reference to Isaiah 53 once or twice this evening, where it speaks of the perfect servant, God's righteous and perfect servant, that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is our substitute in his crucifixion, in the central event of history. This is what we know as followers of Jesus Christ from the Word of God, that he is the perfect servant, that he is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the perfect man without any blemish. In his innocence, he would be our sin bearer. And in his moral perfection, he is also God, mankind. He is also mankind's creator and God, and the God of his people and the Lord of his people. In fact, we read in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, what do we have here? This is an Old Testament quote, verbatim from Psalm 45. And what we have here is an Old Testament quote where we see the Son. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. This is the deity of the Son of God. And then we also see the relationship with the Father in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There's a perfect fellowship. This, you see, the one who is crucified is God, has become flesh, and he's come with a purpose of being the one who would be able, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, to be not only the justifier of the ungodly, or who is able to justify, he's not only just, but the justifier of the ungodly, as it says in Romans. And so we see, again, what we know, the center point of history and of eternity. We see who Christ is, and then also, because of this, we see man's greatest crime, man's greatest act of depravity. Now, we may talk of nations rising up against nations, violence. We may talk about innocence dying and all kinds of things in this world that are abominations in the sight of God. But there is none innocent like him. He is infinitely, eternally innocent. He is the Creator who has become our Savior. There is none innocent like him. He submitted himself into the hands of his creation, the Creator, dying on a cross in order to save his people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, as we spoke of recently. Now, we may say that this is a great crime that happened in time past, but as this is a center point to human history, there's a sense in which this crime has taken place from the beginning of time even to the end of time. In the Bible, in Hebrews, it talks about crucifying Christ afresh. And to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think in the Old Testament, when the people rebelled against God, they were bitten by fiery serpents. And if they looked at the serpent on the pole that Moses had made according to God's instructions, which was a picture of Christ being put on the cross, and when they looked at the serpent on the pole, if they looked, they would be healed and spared physically their lives. But if they didn't look, they would die. And there's a sense of coming under God's authority and God's salvation there. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ, who in his perfect innocence would take the full venom of our sin and our curse upon himself and in our place. And this is something to the glory of God. But I think about man's greatest crime and crucifying Christ afresh, to look upon him dismissively. They crucified him. What do you think when you see that, when you read that? There they crucified him. As I think about who he was and why he's doing this for you and for me, to put it in the vernacular slang of my youth, I am gobsmacked. How about you? What does that mean, gobsmacked? I'm stunned. I'm stunned, and I'm not stunned enough, I think, by the amazing grace of God here and also the enormity of what man's depravity and what it took to remove and break and save me from my own depravity and yours. Not to be dismissive, oftentimes people will look at Christ and they may be rebellious and angry. We say, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, that's exclusive. I don't want that. I have my own religion, my own way. And there, even more so, we see apathy. Who cares? Or syncretism, one God among many. I'm taking a class at our local university, and some of the presentations that I have seen are dealing with spiritual things, and the spiritual truth that is often put forward is that spiritual truth is subjective. That means it's dependent on me, the subject. I can believe whatever I want as long as I don't say it's true. And so can you, and so can you. And the idea is that there is no spiritual objective truth, and what that is, that's madness. That means we are not really created beings. That means whatever we are, there's no beginning, no middle, no end, no purpose. And again, I go back to some of the objective truths of Scripture, that God has acted according to history, and that Jesus Christ came in the volume of the book, that he fulfills prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, so that men might hear, men and women might hear, and turn and look at the one who's crucified and realize that he is God who's become flesh, that he alone is able to redeem us from our sins. And again, John 14:6 is true, for Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that is a truth that must be shared graciously, but it is a truth that must be shared firmly and with commitment, because to not share it, and I'm not always courageous with this, I can tell you, but to not share it is to not love. I'm so glad that God has brought me to a place to know that this is truth. And of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then what we know, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we look and we see the central point of history and eternity and biblical history. We see who Christ is from Old and New Testament, who he truly is. We see the crime, the crucifixion and crucifying him afresh and turning from him. But then we see God's grace at the cross. We think of Joseph's brothers when they heard the word of God and they sold him into slavery, which was basically a death sentence in Egypt. When you were sold into slavery, you'd be put in the mines, and within about 2 years you'd be put to death, or you would die in those mines, I should say, as a slave. And then eventually Joseph, by the sovereign will of God, rises. He was in a humble place, and then he rises. He's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And then when he is reunited with his brothers, they're terrified because they were jealous of him. They wanted him dead, ultimately. And they thought he was dead, but they repented of what they had done. And when they're reunited, fearful after their father Jacob dies, that Joseph will take retribution, he says this to them: you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the overarching truth of the cross. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do we see that tonight? Do we know the good of the cross, the grace of God in the cross today? What we know. And then we come in verse 33, what we know, there they crucified him. I think it's worth stopping and just looking at those words and thinking about them. We could just stop the message at this point. But there's more. Also, I look at verse 34 and I see some of the people. I see the Lord Jesus Christ praying for the people gathered around the cross, and I think this prayer, because of who Christ is as eternal God, perfect man in time, eternal God, in the incarnation, two natures, one person, Jesus Christ. When I look at verse 34, we see what they didn't know and what they didn't do, not only those gathered around the cross, but even up into the present time and going back in time because of who Christ is. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I just want to stop there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. First of all, Father. Here we see tremendous love and trust as Jesus prays. Father. It reminds us of Job 13, the first part of verse 15. It says, Job said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Here Jesus Christ knows that the Father is not going to spare the Son so that the wrath of God might fall on the Son, the innocent one, in the place of sinners, that all who come to Christ and trust him as Savior, they come to him acknowledging their sin, confessing their guilt, confessing their sin, and repenting of sin, that ultimately that debt is paid by Christ alone, that infinite debt is paid by the infinite Son of God, and they go free. The debt is paid in full. And Christ knows that he is going to the cross to die, and you see his trust here. Father, forgive them. Isaiah 53:12, it tells us of the perfect servant, Jesus Christ. He makes intercession for the transgressor, He makes intercession for the transgressors. And this he does here. Father, forgive them. And we see in the heart of Christ's teaching, forgiveness. It's in his nature. It's not just something he taught, it's who he is. And through the ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, it's who we as his people become. And just looking at his teaching, first of all, with his disciples, how disciples were to treat disciples. Luke 17:3-4, it talks about there. Jesus tells his disciples how to confront sin. And then to one another, how to confess it. And then how to forgive one another. So confront, confess, forgive, and then to go back and do it over and over again as necessary. In the same way that we on a daily basis, with our attitudes, our actions, we put names and flesh to these things by the grace of God, and we speak the truth to one another by God's grace, graciously, and we confess, and we confront, we confess, and ultimately, by the grace of God, and of course, this is not something where we sweep anything under a blanket, but rather it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's fully paid for. But we must come and do this. And so even as we do this with the Father, there is a real atoning payment. It's paid for. It's done. But there's still the necessity of correction day by day in our lives. And we see that in Luke 17:3-4. Jesus said, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is the pattern that we need to live out in the church that he has given us. This is not a downer. This is a wonderful reality and resource that God has given us. It's basic to our Christian fellowship. It enables us to have unity and to understand where the real enemies are. They're outside the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not only did Jesus epitomize forgive them in his teaching to his disciples, but also to his enemies. He said, "Love them." He told his disciples to love their enemies, to love those who despitefully use you. Obviously, this is a work of God's grace in the heart, and it can be very difficult. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ living this out here as he prays for those who have put nails through his wrists, here and here, and through his feet. In fact, every breath that he took, he had to lift himself up on the nails, and then on the nail, I should say, and then back down. And the greatest woe of the cross is not the physical horror, and it was real. Broken, bleeding, dying on the cross. but ultimately as our sin bearer, that God would put the wrath of God on the Son. And Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the perfect fellowship he had had for eternity was broken so that we might be brought near to the Father, so that we might have eternal fellowship with the Father because of what our substitute endured in our place, the infinitely righteous, perfect God-man. And so he intercedes for them. What does it mean when he says, forgive them? He's praying God's grace upon them to be convicted of sin, that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts to open their eyes, that they would have preaching and teaching. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Whether it's preaching, teaching, or gossiping, as we as individuals go out into the world, gossiping the gospel. I heard that in my early days in Bible school. Are you gospel gossipers? And we need to encourage one another in this. This is something, it's so easy to get into the place in my own life of hiding that light under a bushel. Help us, Lord, in this to stir one another up to good works. And then ultimately coming under the sound word of God and the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, to repent and to believe. And because of who Christ is, as he prays this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I cannot help think, because the infinite God is praying this on the cross, the perfect and holy God-man, that this goes forward in time to us even. Meditating on that, just thinking of that. How is it that I, an unrepentant sinner, hardened in my sin, wanting to go my own way, we like sheep have gone our own way, how can it be that the conviction of God and the working of God in my heart could bring true repentance and faith? It is the work and the gift of God, the grace of God. For they know not what they do. What did they not know? Here we get to it. What did they not know and what did they not do? Well, what did they not know? They did not know. We've already gone through this. What they did not know was that Jesus Christ was their Redeemer, their God, their Creator, and their Lord. And they did not repent. Now, some might say, well, they didn't know about these things, for they know not what they do. Is ignorance of the law an excuse here? Are they guiltless? Briefly, John 3:19, which is all in the context of John 3:16, and it fills out what the gospel truly is. When you read the whole context of John chapter 3, in the beginning of John 3, where Jesus is having a conversation with the teacher of Israel. So this is heavy, wonderful truth and doctrine. John 3, and so is John 3:16. John 3:19 says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And there's something chilling here about human depravity. There's a willingness to not know the light because there is a love for the evil. And if there's a love for the evil, what does that speak of towards the light? A hatred, a knowing hatred, whatever the light is, a turning away, a running away, a hiding from it. Now, if that's all I had to share tonight, that there's no good news. But really, the good news comes with hearing the bad first. There's some incredible news here as we look at the repentant thief on the cross in a moment. But before we get there, what did the rulers know? What did the soldiers know? What did both criminals know? Really briefly now, what did the rulers know? Verse 35. In verse 35, it says this. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, what did the rulers know? They probably had more knowledge than just about anybody else in history of the grace and power of God as demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. They knew that he had raised someone from the dead whose body was stinking in the cave, Lazarus, 4 days. They knew it. And their answer to that power of resurrection was, we got to kill him before the Romans come and take away our position and our power. They had a jealous and spiteful, and we could go through it through the New Testament. They're so blind and hard-hearted in their unbelief. They had a jealous, spiteful hatred of the power of God and a desire to remove his rule. And if you have time, I would suggest reading Psalm 2. It speaks to rulers some who are reconciled to Christ and some who are not, and these were not for the most part. There's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the exceptions, but these were hard-hearted. And by way of application, knowledge of this without godly sorrow and repentance is a very dangerous thing. And as we hear the word of God, let us have, I pray, we have tender hearts to him. Each and every one of us, help us, Lord. What the rulers knew, they knew so much, but they rejected ultimately him as Lord. Lord first, God, and then Redeemer. They all go together. They did not repent. Most of them did not. What the soldiers knew? Verse 36 through 38, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. And of course, there was an inscription, a big sign written over top of the Lord Jesus and in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, was this inscription. And what they read there, that this is the king of the Jews. And they're mocking him. And you think of manly soldiers, and they're looking for a king to lead. You think about soldiers in the army. They want someone who can lead them. And what do they see? They see someone dying on a cross, and they're mocking him. They only see a man dying on the cross, and they mock him. Maybe that makes them feel a little more powerful. It's human depravity. But I say to those soldiers, wait for the first day of the week. For here we see the immensity of the power of God and the meekness of God, power under control, in which God allows himself to die on the cross. The shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And on the third day, and you have to understand, it's the first day of the week. And with the Jewish people, they counted the Sabbath as the last day, so Saturday, and the first day is Sunday, just to make sure that's clear. And so on the first day of the week, they're at the tomb. You read it in the end of Matthew, and there's an angel who comes, and the stone is gone. And that angel removes that stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let the ladies in. For Jesus is risen from the dead. There's nothing that can hold him. There's no corruption of his body in that tomb. And what about these soldiers? Could have been some of the same guard that are here. They're sitting there, and you think about it, God lets them have a glimpse of his glory, for he lets them see this angel and live. And they're sitting there, shivering, catatonic, looking on, frozen in terror and fear. Wait for Sunday. Wait for the first day of the week. Up from the grave he arose. I love that hymn. What both criminals knew at the cross initially, in Mark 15:32, initially at the beginning of the crucifixion, we read of the criminals who died on the cross, the two thieves. It says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But then something changed. As Jesus is on the cross, he ministers. Did you ever think about that? He's ministering. And we see what one of the criminals came to know in verse 39 through 43. In verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So he's continuing on with his mockery. Here's a fellow who's been caught and is under judgment and is dying. And he looks at Jesus, and he sees another man dying. That's all he sees, and he gets a little delight out of mocking Christ. Again, human depravity. But then we come to verse 40, and something has changed. It says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? The fear of God has entered into this man, and now he's becoming a preacher. What's going on? Well, we've read earlier the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here is a hater turning to want to become one who's fearing God. And why is he fearing God? They're about to die. And in case you're wondering, that sentence is on the whole human race, frankly. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, to fall into the hands of an angry God, one who is filled with righteous anger. Do you not fear God? Good question to his fellow sinner and former mocker. Or he was a former mocker, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation. And then look at this, the work of God awakening in his heart. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Three things there. Acknowledgement of guilt, confession of sin, and confession of Jesus Christ as being the innocent one from the cross. How did he know that? Do you ever think about this? Here he is, seeming to be helpless, bleeding, dying. And yet this man saw the majesty of God because he calls him the king. Going to enter the kingdom after death. What did he see in acknowledging his guilt, confessing sin, confessing Christ as innocent, and of course, as if he's a Jewish person, things through the Spirit of God may be clicking in his mind that this is the one who's able to bear his guilt. And then he confesses further, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is Yeshua, Savior. Now, he's not mocking anymore all those filthy things the others are saying. He says, Yeshua, Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What? He's looking beyond the dying to the living. Whoa! Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're a king! You're the king of heaven! That's what this is. And there's some interesting things here. You know, seeing the majesty of God in how Christ died, praying for his enemies, all of these things, these are from above, not from beneath. And when they're in us, they are from above and not from beneath. They're spiritual things. They're not earthly things. But have you ever thought of this? What did this guy dying on the cross, what did he have to offer Jesus? Because it's very obvious. He started out as a mocker, a sinner, unregenerate, unrepentant sinner. What did he do to earn salvation? There's zero. He's got nothing he can do. Is he going to have to go down into purgatory for a while and into some holding place and suffer for a while to get out of there and get up to be with Jesus ultimately? No. Jesus promises this day you'll be with me in paradise. So how on earth did this sinner become a justified saint who's going to heaven? How did it happen? In sincerity, he acknowledges his guilt. In sincerity, he repents of his sin before Almighty God. And in sincerity, he confesses Christ as the innocent one, the sin bearer, and his king, the one whom he would follow even to death and into life. Is there a picture there for us? What is the gospel? What is it? It's the grace of God, full and free gift. Why do the reformers, all of them, hold up the five solas? Solely by grace. Nothing that any man can do or earn. Solely by faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, God's work. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This guy's not going to go up into heaven and say, look what I did. There's nothing he could do. Same for you and me. In a very real sense, under God's law, we are all condemned prisoners. And one thing I love about the thief on the cross, there's no sense of entitlement here, but simply falling on God's mercy. And God's abundant grace, this person who hated Christ is now the friend of the king. Do you see the depths of God's grace? And that payment was applied freely and fully to this undeserving sinner. Is there a picture there for you and me? This is the depths of the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's so gracious, he forgives the repentant one who formerly mocked him. And just an aside here, for those who would, and I've shared this with folk who've been confused in the past, very gracious, hopefully graciously, about soul sleep and things like this. You notice here, and I haven't read it, so I need to read the last verse. And Jesus said to him, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." See the authority there? Just simple words, absolute authority. Jesus has paid it all. You're going to be with me today in paradise. No soul sleep. You will be. That, my grammar, that is a state of being. Christ is not asleep. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and this fellow is with him in heaven, in paradise. And so are all the saints of God. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. A wonderful gift of the grace of God. Yes, sin is a horrible thing to have to talk about. But without it, without looking at the depravity of man, would we get to this place where we have the acknowledgement of guilt, the confession of sin, and the confession of Jesus as Savior and the innocent one who is alone the sin bearer, and salvation. To go from death. We might look real healthy and alive. I got a lot of gray hair. Luke's is brown. But I'm heading that way. Maybe sooner, maybe later. I don't know. But Jesus paid it all. I just want to say with you, hallelujah. And then to close, what do you know about Jesus Christ today? The rulers and the soldiers, they knew a lot. But it was head knowledge. And it was with unrepentant, unbelieving hearts that they mocked him and rejected him and had no repentance. For many, it's even today apathy. They know stuff about Jesus, but they couldn't care. Oh God, help us as your soldiers for Jesus Christ to go out into the world and to prayerfully go to the lost, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and to preach the gospel wherever you would send us, even across the world or across the street. Help us, Lord, and to go as a body united together in Christ with this wonderful truth. Because they crucified him there, we have been granted this wonderful truth. And we mustn't forget, on Sunday, up from the grave, he arose. And then finally, do you know him like the brokenhearted, repentant thief on the cross, acknowledging guilt, not making any excuses, no sense of entitlement, confessing sin, falling on Jesus Christ and his mercy, and Christ graciously promises to the one, and the Word of God promises, the one who humbles their heart before him, he will lift them up. To acknowledge him as sin bearer, Savior, Lord, and God. And to him, my all belongs, my every breath, my every thought. And I belong now. I've been placed into the body of Jesus Christ to serve my Lord through serving his people until he comes with you, to serve with you until he comes. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Help us to grasp the enormity of the holiness of God. To some degree, Lord, I'm too casual about these things. Help us to walk in the Word, and you are so gracious to us day by day, and you extend grace upon grace to us. Help us, though, to be able to meditate that you did not spare your Son, because there was no other way to satisfy the wrath of God for the violation of your holiness. And it is an infinite violation because it is against an infinite creator. and God. And yet your grace seen here at the cross, your prayer for the interceding for the transgressors. Lord, may we learn to follow your example day by day. We are so weak, but you are strong. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Strengthen your people. Enable us to follow you with joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy, we pray in your name. Amen.